All right, take your Bibles and turn to the back, the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 17. If you're here for the first time, we've been going through this for the entire summer, and I don't know how well your appetite is as strong as it was when we first began. I don't know if you're hungrier now than what you were before. I don't know if you've had enough. I'm sure there are some that represent all that I just spoke of. Let me just tell you, there is a little bit of insecurity with me in teaching through the book of the Revelation. And this is about keeping it real. And so the Bible is the Bible, okay? And all of it is true, okay? There's not a single word that's wrong. It's all true. It's all accurate. It is wholly inspired, but it's not all equally applicable. I don't know if you're okay with me saying that, if that really messes with some of you, but just need to know that there are certain parts of the Bible that you will find that are not equally applicable as other parts. And if you want to push back on that and say in a purist tradition, that's just not true. Okay, well, let me ask you, how many times have you read the book of John in comparison to how many times you've read the book of Leviticus? Or as the country boy says, Leviticus, right? How many times have you read John in comparison to Leviticus? And the truth of the matter is that if you have been a Bible reader or a Bible student, there are certain books that you know a whole lot better than you do other books. It's not that you would say those other books, that they're not important, that they're not inspired, but by your own admission of choosing, you know some more than others. You just know there's some more applicable to your life today in comparison to another book or another section of a book in comparison to. Well, the book of the Revelation is kind of similar to that. I told you for preaching now 25 years, this is the first time I've ever preached through the book of the Revelation. One of the reasons is I didn't know whether people would have the appetite for it. It's 22 chapters, and it's a day in the future that a lot of us, God willing, we'll never have to face. And so the idea of why do I need to know all about that? And yet for whatever reason, God has chosen in all of what he can write in Scripture, a large portion of it is dealing with these future years and the intricacies and the explanations and the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's that are going to take place that may be outside of your lifetime and mine. And yet here it is in Holy Scripture. And so we have to ask the question, why is it here? And it must be here for a purpose. Which brings me to say this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is where I fall on this. So as I've been kind of insecure a little bit in doing this for a whole entire summer, because I'm thinking about, you know, the person visiting for the first time. I'm thinking about the person who's coming here, giving God one chance. And today we're going to talk about the great harlot. Today we're going to talk about like something like is so far off your radar. And I'm thinking, is this even going to connect with them? I mean, is this even going to connect with that, you know, young girl that I met last week? If she's back this week, is this going to connect with her? Is this going to itch, you know, where she's scratching? Is she waking up this week and all that she's going through, or another person, all that he's going through, or that family, all they're going through this week as they are facing all of life's troubles? Are they getting in their car early in the morning after having a frazzled morning on top of that? But they're getting in their car, going to work, and are they thinking in their minds, if only this Sunday I go to church, the preacher will talk about the great harlot and help me understand. I think all of my life will be well. If I could just have the question of who's the harlot? And are we allowed to say that in church? If I could just get those questions answered, I think my life, I think my marriage, I think my kids would obey finally. I think my future would look brighter. Okay, that's the kind of heart I'm coming here with, and that's the kind of insecurity I'm dealing with this, because I know that that's probably not paramount on your mind and your heart, what you're dealing with in your life. And so this is my comfort. It goes back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is what it says. It says, all scripture, and I put the emphasis upon the word all scripture. You say, what does that mean in the Greek? In the Greek, it means all, okay? So all scripture is inspired by God. Or another translation says, breathed of God. That means it's all from God. And the Bible says it's all useful, and it says for four things. It's useful for teaching, it's useful for correcting, it's useful for rebuking, and it's useful for training in righteousness. All four of those things we need. And it says in verse 17, so that the man of God or the woman of God can be thoroughly furnished for every good work. So apparently, if I want to be the man of God I want to be, and if you want to be the woman of God you want to be, you've got to take all of Scripture, and sometimes it's going to feel like you're eating dessert. And sometimes it's going to feel like you're eating just meat and potatoes. And sometimes it's going to get real freaky, and you're thinking you're going to eat like some foreign food. And then other times it's going to feel like you're just having to eat vegetables. So whatever you think of the book of the Revelation, whatever that is on your plate, however you would define it, you just need to know it is here for a purpose. And if you want to be all that you need to be in Jesus, you got to read it. You got to learn it eventually. And he promises you, as hard as it is, there's a blessing for you if you do. No other book has that promise, but the book of the Revelation does. So, with all that being said, I'm here to itch where you're scratching. Here comes the story of the great harlot. Chapter 17, verse 1. In your Bibles, it reads, and one of the seven angels had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, says, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, there's going to be a lot of symbolism and therefore a lot of explanation needed with chapter 17 and actually moving into chapter 18. Chapter 17, chapter 18 go hand in hand. You have to read chapter 18 on your own this upcoming week. This is all about the fall of the one world religion, the one world government, and the one world commerce. Today in chapter 17, you'll see the fall of the one world religion, you'll see the fall of the one world government. In chapter 18, you see how actual commerce in the last days will come to an absolute end. Now you say, well, I've heard something about a one world religion. I've heard something about a one world government. I've heard something about a one world money. I've heard those things before. Well, today, hopefully, by God's grace, you're going to receive some light into, like, where does that come from? What does that mean? And how does that even apply to us today? Why we should know all this? So, the one world religion, ladies and gentlemen, is the harlot. The harlot in chapter 17 is speaking of this great culmination of all the nations, all the tongues, all the tribes of everyone on planet Earth. They will coalesce around a one world religion. Chapter 17 in the book of the Revelation, the harlot is the one world religion. Now you say to yourself, well, how in the world could that be? How in the world, of all the different religions, how in the world could they all come together under the beast and worship him? Which means, like when we go to India, in a couple of weeks, we have a team that's leaving for India. There you have the largest predominant group of people, Hindus. And there are militant Hindus. You think like the only militant religious people are Muslims? These are militant Hindus represented in some parts of India. But you also have militant Muslims. And listen, they are enemies of one another. How in the world are you going to bring them together under one religion? And if you think that's so far out, let's just bring that close to home here. Even in America, we have mainline denominations. I won't tell you the names because you might already know them, and I don't want to turn you off before I say what I need to say. You have mainline denominations that have taken the truth of Scripture and they've twisted it and they've turned it. And what used to be considered wrong is now considered to be okay. What used to be not even discussed is now not just allowed, but celebrated in certain mainline denomination churches. And so the question is, how did we get there? And we're told, listen, don't be such a stick in the mud. I mean, listen, fine, have your Jesus, but don't turn everybody off. I mean, don't draw clear lines. I mean, let's just make it gray. Can't we all just love one another? Can't we all just be one? Maybe the Rodney King mentality. Remember that dude? Can't we all just get along, he said. I mean, we have that mentality with religion. Can't we all just get along? And I'm telling you, that in itself is the spirit that will bring about this one world religion. To where there are no distinctives. We're just all going to love everybody. The problem is, real love, as defined by God, can only be found in God, the true God, and his son Jesus, in which he is sent. See, if God is love and you don't know God, then how can you really love the way love has been defined in the Bible? Now, I know that bothers people. That messes with people because you're like, man, I know people. They may not know God, but they're loving people. They're loving as you define loving. But if God is love and you don't know God, how can you give that which you do not know? And so a loving God sent his son Jesus to people who were not just misinformed, but people who were reprobate. We were selfish, self-consumed, idolaters, blasphemous, living for our own. God loved the world that he gave Jesus so that people like us, that we can actually be invited to have a relationship with the holy God, even though we be sinful men. That's love, ladies and gentlemen. And so for those of us who've responded to that invitation and we put our faith in Christ, we've been made one with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we now have his love shed abroad in our hearts, and as a result, we now get to be conduits to the world of what real love looks like. We love because he first loved us. We give because we first received. That's how it works. Everything else is a shadow of the real substance that only comes in Jesus. I can't be more clear than that. Now, that's offensive to people. You'll lose friends over that. You will have people in your family that will dread you coming to Thanksgiving because you actually believe that. But that's the dividing line. Jesus, he said, I've not come just to bring peace. At one time he said, I've come to bring a sword, which means because you follow me, some of the enemies in your life will be that of your own household. I've come to turn a father against a son, a mother against a daughter. A child against a parent. Jesus has that effect. Yes, there is great unity for those who are in Christ. We share something very special. We go to India again, and there are people there we will meet we've never met before, and we may never see again. But because they are in Christ, we are in Christ, there is an immediate connection. Okay? They are our brothers. They are our sisters. There's something that we have in Jesus, and he is enough. But you take somebody that is outside of Christ, or you take somebody even to that which is obstinate to Christ, rebellious to Christ, a mocker of Christ, you can't be in union with that person. You better try to be a friend. You better try to be Jesus' skin on. But I'm just telling you, you cannot have with them the same thing you have with somebody who is in Christ. Jesus divides. He brings together some, he divides others. Somebody on their feed this past week, I was going through my Facebook, I found this very interesting. Y'all remember the show that used to come on CNN called Larry King Live? Remember old Larry King? I think he smoked during the interview. But anyways, Larry King, he had a knack for kind of turning, you know, if there was a religious discussion, he would find some, you know, well-meaning Christian, and he would make them go at it against like three or four or five other people of a different persuasion. This was an snippet of such a conversation. So you had a Jewish scholar, you had a Muslim cleric, you had a Catholic priest, you had a woman who I think was an atheist, and then you had a Christian, and his name happened to be John MacArthur. And I thought that's unfair, and it's not for John. And so Larry King was asking the question. He goes, the caller who just called in said that unless you believe in Jesus, you cannot get to heaven. Is that true? And so John MacArthur, he spoke up and he said, according to the scriptures, that lady who called in, she was repeating nothing but what the Bible says. And so anybody, man, woman, boy, or girl, who puts their faith in Jesus can have a right relationship with God. Through faith, one can be made righteous with God and have a perfect standing before God, that by our works, no man can be justified. It has to come through the perfect work of Christ and our faith in him. And so at that time, all the dogs began attacking John MacArthur. The Jewish guy didn't agree. The Catholic dude didn't agree. The Muslim guy didn't agree. And the atheist girl did not agree. And I'm thinking, this is a microcosm. This is it. I mean, this is the division that Jesus brings. Now you say, I don't think John MacArthur should have been so ugly. He should have been more nice. He should have just like, you know, been more nice and, you know, talk about all dogs going to heaven. But I'm just telling you, That wouldn't be loving. That's not loving to lie. It's a loving thing to do to tell the truth. Now, I've met people who tell the truth that are not loving, okay? I'll drive down certain roads, even in our own community, and I'll see certain things that do not come across to me as loving, okay? You can say the right thing in the wrong way, and I wish you'd just be quiet. But I hope you learn how to say the right thing in a loving way, because the Bible says we're to speak truth in love, okay? It is not a loving thing to do, to know truth and keep it to yourself. As a matter of fact, it's a very selfish thing to do, and it actually borders on the line of hatred. Now again, the world doesn't see it that way. I remember Billy Sunday, he was a preacher that actually was used by the Lord to bring Billy Graham to Jesus. Billy Sunday, he was a very harsh preacher, and he would preach against alcohol during the Prohibition times, and he would just you loved him or you hated him, and there was a lot of people that loved him and would come to his crusades, and there was a lot of people that were saved in those crusades, but there was a lot of people that just hated Billy Sunday. And so some of his well-meaning friends, they came up to him and said, Billy, you got to calm down. You are turning everybody off. You got to stop all this negative talk. You are rubbing the fur on the cat the wrong way. Cut it out. Billy Sunday said, listen, the cat is going to hell. If the cat would repent and turn around the right way, I would rub him the right way. It's not loving to see somebody running to a burning building and act like it's not on fire when you're the only one who knows. That's not loving. If somebody's running toward a burning building and you know it's burning and they don't, the loving thing to do is to say all you can say, do all that you can do to make sure they don't head to destruction. That's why the Bible says, as you consider those who are being led to the slaughter, the Bible says, hold them back. They are staggering to a slaughter. Oh, hold them back. It's a loving thing to speak truth with grace so that at least they have a chance to make their choice. Without a witness, they will not hear. And if they do not hear, they cannot believe. And if they do not believe, they cannot be saved. And if they are not saved, they will go to hell. A one-world religion will have nothing to do with this. The one-world religion, everybody gets in. The harlot who represents this one-world religion, she hates the true religion. She's very popular. Look in verse 2 here. It says, with whom the kings of the earth, this harlot, one-world religion, the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. The kings of the world, that's talking about the influence of this world, the kings, the presidents, the governments of this world, the order, the systems of this world, they have all coalesced and they have become one with her. That's what immorality is. You become one. They become one with the harlot. They become one with this false religion. They have chosen, this is where we're going to make our bed. And the Bible says they have become drunk from her immoralities. Verse 3, and he carried me away, this is speaking of the angel to John, in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now the beast, ladies and gentlemen, here could be referencing the Antichrist. It also could be referencing here the one world government, full of blasphemous names, each having 7 heads and 10 horns. Later on, as you read down, you'll find out who the 7 heads and the 10 horns represent. Verse 4, and the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. Every time you see in Scripture this idea of a fabric of gold and purple, oftentimes is in the context of religion. As a matter of fact, if you ever been to a service where they are handing out degrees to those who have accomplished their goals, and as you are maybe at a religious school, you will see as those professors and those dignitaries, they're wearing their robes. If you see somebody oftentimes with gold and purple, that is a religious degree that person has. This woman with gold, with purple, this fabric that she's wearing with stones and pearls, also referencing oftentimes religious. The Bible says she has a cup full of abominations and unclean spirits of her immorality. Now, let me say, as you go through the book of the Revelation, you will find four different women. Four women, okay? These four women, oftentimes, when you find in the scripture in the imagery of a woman as a metaphor, you find it in the context of religion, of spirituality. Revelation is no different. First woman you find is the woman Jezebel. You ever heard the name Jezebel before? Okay? It's a bad name. Don't name your children Jezebel, right? You don't want to name, you know, that pretty little girl Jezebel. Matter of fact, we don't name our children Jezebel, right? Can Jezebel come over and play? Oh, heck no. Jezebel ain't getting near little Johnny, okay? We don't deal with Jezebel as a name. My aunt, she's in heaven now. She knows the difference. But my aunt, she got confused probably a decade ago. There was this real popular book out called The Prayer of Jabez, right? And she got confused. And we were, you know, handing out names for Christmas and all that. And she said, whoever gets my name, I like that new book, The Prayer of Jezebel. I was thinking, that ought to be some prayer. That ought to be interesting. I'd like to know the conversations Jezebel has with God. Anyway, so Jezebel is in Revelation chapter 2. And there, again, the metaphor of a woman, spirituality, in a very, very negative context. Then you get to Revelation chapter 12, and you see another woman represented there. And she is adorned by the sun and the moon and the stars. And we said in Revelation chapter 12, that is referencing the nation of Israel. You get here to chapter 17, and you see another woman, and she is the harlot. She is the harlot of harlots. She is the princess of all prostitutes. She is the one world religion. But then you get to chapter 21, and there's imagery of a different woman. And she is the bride of Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, that is you and me. That is anybody who has put their faith in Jesus. Whatever time in which they lived, whatever season in this thing called history, the bride of Christ, Revelation chapter 21, is this great conglomeration from every nation, every tribe, every tongue who has put their faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins have been forgiven. They've been washed white as snow. They've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Their lives are now hidden with Christ in God, and they belong to the ages. They are the bride of Christ. Reading in chapter 17, the bride of Christ on planet Earth has already been raptured. There will be people that will be saved after that rapture during these 7 years called the tribulation, and that is Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 16. Chapter 17, you would expect there to say, okay, now since these 7 years are over, now let's talk about the return of Christ. And yet, in the mystery of God and in the providence of God, God wanted John to see what was going to take place to this place called Babylon. What was going to take place to the one world religion of the harlot, the one world government of this beast, and the one world commerce that men have put their hopes and dreams in that have eventually come tumbling down the same. So he says in verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. And then, this is interesting. By the way, harlots, prostitutes during that day, they would have like a headband, and on a headband there would be a card. And that card would have their name on it. That card having their name on it would also signify, this is the profession I'm in. This is how I can, you know, render services, whatever. They would have this card. John says, I saw this harlot and she had a name, a card. And then, very interesting, it goes in all caps. Now, I've learned through time that when you, in text lingo, you know, there's a different language when you text somebody, right? You gotta be careful what you text because you might think you're saying something you're really not. When you use all caps in text, that says you are doing what? See, you knew that. I didn't know that, right? I'm just thinking, hey, this is important. Hear this. And I'd have people like, why are you yelling at me? Quit screaming. We're just having, you know, just answer the question, right? Okay. I'm not saying God's using text language here because, again, you know, God, he can do whatever. But for whatever reason, it is all caps, every letter. He says, here's the name written. It's a mystery. All caps. He says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. The mother of harlots. I mean, it's bad being called a harlot. Some of your translations don't even use the word harlot. If you got the King James Version, I don't even know if that's a PG rating language that they're using. I'm not even comfortable telling you what the King James says. The New American Standard says she's the mother of harlots, this Babylon. You say, well, what in the world is Babylon? Again, this is interesting how the Bible all fits together. If you go to the very beginning And there are different people who've done different works. There are authors who've done different research on this. And it is pretty much accepted, without a whole lot of variance, that all world religions, follow this, trace their origin back to Babylon. You know where it all came from? Babylon. Where did Babylon come from? That's where you got to go in your Bible. Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. Do you remember the Tower of Babel? Okay. And they were building this tower, and God looks down and says, I see there's nothing too great for you. And the Bible says that God confused their languages and they could not communicate with each other. And then that's that right there. Listen, you're dealing there with Babylon. It is from Babylon, the mother of all religions, the mother of all seducing demonic spirits that have convinced others of the true religion, the mother of harlots, the great, and of the abominations of the earth. And the verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk. Follow this, the woman, this is the harlot, this is the one world religion. She was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses and of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. You see, the one world religion, you say, what could all bring them together? I'm going to give you an opinion now, okay? This is not like, thus saith the Lord. I know this to be true. This is my opinion, but I do believe I'm right, and other people might be wrong. So here it goes. I believe what's going to bring them all together is their hatred towards Jesus. I believe what's going to bring them all together is their unified hatred towards those who claim the name of Christ. You say, but I thought we were already out of here. I thought we've already been raptured. Yes, but again, remember, there are going to be people saved, and there are going to be millions of people saved after the tribulation, after the church has been raptured. In that 7-year period, as bad as it's going to be, there will be people that will turn to Jesus and put their faith in Jesus. All hell will be breaking loose. They will receive and face persecution like none other, but there will be people putting their faith in Christ and by the millions. So with all that being said, all of world religions will coalesce, I believe, around this hatred of Jesus and his followers. That's what I believe unifies them. And you know what? A common enemy is a great unifier. You remember after 9/11, here we were attacked, Osama bin Laden, and you saw Americans who, the day before, considered the other an enemy, and we came together. I saw Republicans, I saw Democrats. I saw Trent Lott as a Republican, I saw Nancy Pelosi as a Democrat, and they are there holding hands singing God Bless America on the steps of the Capitol. What in the world would have the power to do such a thing? A common enemy. A common enemy. Ladies and gentlemen, the world hates Jesus. Jesus even said that. The world hated me, therefore it's going to hate you. John later on would write, the one who wrote this very book of the Revelation, he would later on write a book called 1 John. And he would say in 1 John, he says, hey, listen, about this world, he's not talking about the people of this world. He's talking about the system of this world. He's talking about how the culture of this world. He says, don't love this world. And he says the reason for that is because this world is going to be passing away. The world is passing away with its lust for all that is in the world. And he says three things, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. These all three, they are going away. What is in this world is all passing. But he says, you don't love it. You love God because the one who does the will of God, well, he's going to be the one who remains forever. So he says, hey, when you're deciding which team you want to play on, don't hit your wagon up to the truck that is described by this world. Don't do that. It is a losing team. It's going away. It's passing away. You choose to follow God, do his will. You get to be the one who remains forever. Meaning, you're the last man standing. You're on the winning side. I wish I had time. You have to read it on for yourself. But it goes on in here in chapter 17, and it talks about how she's drunk again with the blood of the saints. They have persecuted, they have killed these witnesses for Jesus. And John says, when I saw her, I wondered greatly. He gives more there. Go down to verse 14. The Bible says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Can I just tell you, there will come a time, we'll get to it next week, there will come a time when no more tribulation and no more learning about all the intricacies of these damnable people and these damnable spirits and what they have produced, there is coming a time where Jesus is going to say, it's enough. I'm coming back. And when he comes back, the Bible says, he comes back with a sword. And the Bible says with this sword, he's going to, listen, he's going to slay every enemy. He's going to slay the nations. All these people, these emperors, these 10 emperors that will coalesce around this one world government is the Roman Empire resurrected. They will be given their authority and power from the beast. And then collectively, they will give their authority and power back to the beast. They will think, I'm going to hitch my wagon up to the beast because that's the winning team. And the Bible says they will set out to make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb is going to overcome. And when he comes back, ladies and gentlemen, this is just a picture in your head. I just want you to get this. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you love God today, if you know Jesus, when Jesus comes back, he ain't coming back alone. You know who's with him? Us. It's us. The bride of Christ, we're going to come back with him. And I don't know what we're going to do in this real quick war because it's not going to take long for him to overcome. But we're going to be a part of it somehow, witnesses to it nonetheless. And the Bible says, as a sword from his mouth, he's going to slay all the nations. And then there's going to be set up a kingdom rule on planet Earth to where for 1,000 years, and we'll talk about next week, for 1,000 years, there won't be a president of this and a president of that. There won't be an emperor over here and a kingdom over here. It will be one kingdom. Jesus will rule. He will be seen visibly by all. And it will be of no doubt who's large and in charge. And we who've come back will help rule with him. You might feel defeated today as a follower of Jesus. You might feel like you are the last person considered in any discussion in your workplace. You might feel like you're the odd man out or the oddball in your classroom. I'm telling you, the battle might seem lost in the moment, but the war, ladies and gentlemen, the war is already won. He won it on Calvary. In Revelation next week, you'll find how it's won at the end of time. There is nothing taking place that he is not in charge of. God's timetable is going according to plan. He's not in a hurry and he's not behind. You might be discouraged, but my prayer is today you take some heart. Your God loves you and he loves you. He is compassionate to you. But I just want to let you know the Lamb who has done all for you, making you right with God, the Lamb has overcome and the Lamb will overcome. When the earth and all the demons of hell combine in one great power, they will seek to put away once and for all the Lamb, and they will find themselves once again defeated. As they were on that first resurrection morning, they will be on that climactic day when by the sword from his mouth, he slays the nations. So you have a choice. You have a choice. You can be on the winning side or you can be on the losing side. You can listen. You can be a part of the bride of Christ, or you can be a part of the great harlot. There's winners and losers in this. There's only winners and losers. So it's like an election. God votes for you. The devil votes against you. Your vote makes all the difference. How will you decide? Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you so much that you have, beyond our understanding, or maybe even, honestly, God, even our appreciation for it. You've taken a lot of words where you could have described something else. You could have told us more about certain things. You have chosen to take up such a large portion of Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to tell us about these 7 years that somewhere in history future is going to take place. God, as we learn about that, which may happen in our lifetimes as far as our children or our grandchildren, or it may be far beyond that. God, I pray that as followers of Jesus, as we learn these things, that there would just be in our hearts a greater awareness of the urgency and the imminency that you could come at any moment to call us out. And when you call us out and bring us home in the rapture, the work that you could do in our lives, that time will be no more. It will no longer be day when the work can be done. It will be night from our lives where no work shall be done. We won't be able to win anybody else to Jesus once we're raptured. We won't be able to share the gospel with any of our friends anymore. We won't be able to have those gospel conversations, pleading with others to come to know Jesus anymore once we're out of here. So God, we have one life and we're not promised the tomorrow. So here we are today. May we leverage all that we have. May we be consumed of all of our pursuits. May our greatest pursuit to be, may we leverage all that we have for the sake of the gospel in other people's lives. I pray Lebanon, Missouri would be different because a group of people called Team FBCers, a group of people will take it seriously, this mission, and live radical. Live radical. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, maybe you were on the outside looking in. Maybe you didn't even know there were teams. Maybe you didn't even know there were sides. You're just a good old boy. You're a good old girl, and you're just doing the best you can. Hey, there are sides. There's light and darkness. There's heaven, hell. There's sight, there's blindness. There's saved, there's lost. Whatever way you came this morning, you don't have to leave that way. You say, well, how do I be on the right side? How do I get right? How do I get on the winning team? Then you do as many in this room have already done. You choose to believe that when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, that he did that for your sins. Not just the world's sins, but your sins. That you put your faith that he paid the punishment to make you right with God, that he did that for you. And when you put your belief in that, when you put your belief in him and what he did for you, and that 3 days later he rose again, if you confess with your mouth right now in your heart, Jesus, you are Lord, the Bible says you could be saved. So right now, you could be saved. My prayer is that right now, you would call upon him. The Bible says anyone who does shall be saved. Not all, not just most, not just ones who fit a certain category, but all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right now, call upon him. Say, Jesus, save me. I believe. Jesus, save me. Forgive me. I believe. Make me right with you. I believe. My prayer is that as those who may have done it in the first service, that you're in a room right now where those, maybe even sitting right next to you, are doing the same thing right now. They are calling upon the name of the Lord. What a decision you just made, sir. Young girl, what a decision you just made. It's too big of a decision to keep to yourself, so I'm going to ask you, would you please have a conversation with somebody before you leave? Would you tell the person maybe who invited you, that friend who might have even put First Baptist on your mental map to come, would you go maybe talk to that person? Would you go maybe even come up here and see me? I'm just sticking around. And you say, hey, that prayer that you talked about praying at the end, I did it. I prayed that prayer. I did that. It's too big. It's too climactic, not just in this life, but in the life to come, for you to keep it to yourself. So you go tell somebody today. I did it. I called upon the Lord. So Lord, as we wrap up in the next 2 weeks with this book, I pray that we would come, clear eyes, full hearts, we'd know in Jesus we cannot lose. So in your name I pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you so much.